The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to resume with verse 62. All right, as we approach the word of God, we make some fundamental assumptions. People do not have much wiggle room when it comes to the existence of God. Either he exists or he does not. We make the assumption that he exists simply because the Bible says anyone who wants to come to God must first believe that he exists. The other assumption one can make is that God does not exist, and we recognize that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He has made the wrong fundamental assumption. And so his life will reflect what his assumptions are, because his belief system is going to be built on those assumptions. Secondarily, we believe that if God exists, and he does, first-class condition, we believe that God must have some way of letting us know what he wants. Since God is a being that is infinitely more complex than you and I are, and well beyond what we can even fathom in terms of his absolute being, he must have some way to communicate. We have the assumption that he has communicated to us through his word, that the word of God is inspired, it is God-breathed, and therefore it is reliable. These were books that were written by men, absolutely. But God superintended this process whereby these men wrote the word of God when they were writing. He did not alter their material personality, their vocabulary, or any other function of their existence. He simply allowed them to function as they chose to. And at that point, they were willing to write down what was commensurate with what God the Holy Spirit wanted written. And so, making these assumptions, we come to the word of God with the belief that it provides a design for life. A design for living. And so therefore, we need to know what that design is. We obviously do not. We all are born stupid from the womb, and that's just the way it is. We didn't have any choice in that matter. And worse than that, we came out spiritually dead. We didn't have any choice in that matter either. But God has provided the remedy for spiritual death in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of all mankind. And so therefore, spiritual death has been negated for those that will simply accept the fact that Christ died for their sins, that he is the Savior of the world. Therefore, at that point, one has peace with God. And that is a great thing. Secondarily, God can negate stupidity through the principle of the intake of his word. While the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, we recognize that fools also despise knowledge and instruction. But the Proverbs, the Bible itself, was given so that we would have knowledge and instruction, so that we would have discernment and know how to live and how to act. And so therefore, we believe this fully to be true, so therefore we systematically study these things and put these things before believers and keep them before them so that they can make good decisions with respect to their phase two niche. Because ultimately, your phase two choices here are going to be reflected forever. And that is just a sad reality for some, but a great reality if you're adjusted. That your phase two choices will be reflected forever. And this will determine what you do now with God's plan, determines what God is going to do with you in the future. And as Jesus made it very plain, those that deny me during this present evil age, I will deny them reward when I come. Well, we want you to achieve maximum rewards. That's why we're here. That is, in short, why we do what we do. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of these things. While I am the human teacher, again, he uses the foolishness of the proclamation in order to get through to people what they need to hear. So rebound is necessity in all of this because you have to get in fellowship. We all sin. We all stumble in many ways. And so the only way back in fellowship once you get out is rebound. 1 John 1:9 is the name of the game, and that is the order of the day now. And anything else you need to do beyond all this, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace. We recognize that from eternity past, you have seen all things. there is nothing that takes you by surprise, and that you have made all provision so that no matter what choices people make, they ultimately can adhere to your plan if they choose to do so, because grace is still evident among us all while we live. We recognize that the night is coming when no man can work. When physical death overtakes us, we will not be able to make any further adjustments. So we recognize that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time to orient our thinking to your thinking so that we can have the great blessings that you reserve for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with what are called loosely, again, the trials of Jesus. These two, first two, the one before Annas and the one here in Caiaphas' home, is not really a trial. It is a fishing expedition to seek to get Jesus to incriminate himself in some way so that they can render a charge against him, a legitimate charge, that would stick, that would allow them, number one, to pursue the death penalty under their own laws. That's got to be in place, because they know what the death penalty, they know what the verdict already is. They know the verdict is guilty. They know they want him to die. But they have to manipulate the system in order to get a charge that will stick. Well, as we're going to see, the charge that would stick, say, in the Jewish system, blasphemy, which is what they're going to accuse him of, would not stick with the Romans. That was not a punishable offense. It was not certainly not punishable with death. They might have punished him. And they had various ways they could punish you under the Roman legal system, one of which was just to give you a good sound thrashing and tell you don't do it again. And so that's one way they could punish you. They could punish you in a more strict or firm way. And they did not put you in jail or prison for extended periods of time. If you went to jail, you were going to be killed. That was it. Or you were awaiting trial, or else you were going to be killed. So they didn't do any of that. What they typically did this was with severity of beatings. And then up to including, finally, the worst beating, scourging, generally, which was administered before capital punishment. Capital punishment for Romans involved beheading. For all other people that weren't Romans, they could kill you any way they wanted to. Crucifixion had become the popular way during this time. So they are trying to get an indictment against Jesus, form an indictment here. They're not succeeding, as we have seen. Their witnesses are inconsistent. Even these guys who hate Jesus and want him dead looked at the witnesses and said, "Oh God, this isn't working. We are never going to get a conviction with this type of testimony." And so they were frustrated. Caiaphas is frustrated. And he has taken the center stage now in verse 60 and stood up and said, he basically takes over the whole proceedings at this point. Because he's the guy in charge, he's the high priest, and also because he wasn't getting anywhere. So he's frustrated. And so Jesus, he puts him under oath. We don't get the fact that he put him under oath in Mark 61 there. Verse 61 doesn't say that, but the parallel in Matthew indicates that he put him under an oath. He said, I challenge you by the living God to swear the truth to this statement. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And so Jesus was forced at that time to answer, because in subjection to the authorities, he still subjected himself to the authority of the high priest, even though the high priest is totally corrupt. So this is, as we see, one of the issues in authority and why people can't orient to it is they think, well, if the authority is bad, I don't have to listen to it. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Caiaphas is the most corrupt high priest probably that ever lived. It's going to be hard to find one worse. Maybe Annas, his father-in-law. But these are two pretty corrupt men, and yet Jesus still submits himself. When he puts him under oath, Jesus responds. And so, we see throughout the New Testament, for instance, Paul never advocates overthrow of the government or any of that, that no matter how bad the authorities are, if they're legitimate, God-given authorities, like the government, your pastor, your husband, your parents, these types of things, the police, all the establishment authorities, then you are generally to obey them. Now, there are a few exceptions to that, but very, very, very few. And in the course of the writing of the Bible, which was composed over about 1,500 years or so, 1,600 maybe, over the course of the writing of the Bible, I can only find three or four times where rejection of authority was justifiable. And that's not very many over a course of 1,600 years. So there are a few. Obviously, if the authority commands you to commit some moral crime, commit sin against God, you don't have to do that. We know that. They can't force you to sin. So that's where their authority ends. And so this is a recognition that authorities have their limitations. They have their bailiwick, their dominion, as it were. And that's it. Then if they extend beyond that, they don't have any power. That's the reality of authority. So he adjures him. He says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Caiaphas here uses circumlocution. He avoids saying the divine name. He avoids saying, "Are you the Son of God?" Because you can't say Yahweh. And so you still see this reflected in maladjusted Jews today. Even if they're believers, you'll see this in them. I see it on their writings on the internet. They'll write G space D. Because you can't say it, so you have to abbreviate it in some way. It makes it unpronounceable. But at any rate, that's nonsense. But you'll notice that Caiaphas doesn't do this because that would have been blasphemy to speak the name of God in some way. So he avoids it. He avoids even, quote, the taint of blasphemy. Although it wouldn't have been blasphemous. What he asked him wouldn't have been blasphemous. But Jesus is going to do the same thing. He said, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of," not God, "power." He uses circumlocution to avoid even mentioning God's name so they can't charge him with blasphemy. Because blasphemy, at the bare minimum, involved the usage of the divine name. You had to use it. So we're ready to move on now with verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am." But, or now, and in, as consistent in Mark's writings, I've seen, when there's a difference of opinion, he will use this weaker adversative conjunction, "duh." Almost everything else he connects with "chi." Which is probably, again, a leftover, a holdover from his Hebrew upbringing, where everything was prefixed with a "wow," just about. The "wow" being the Hebrew connective. But, or now. So he's at odds with what Caiaphas thinks and is saying, and he responds, "But now," but or then, they've translated it "and," "but Jesus said," the Jesus proper name, Iesus, said, aorist indicative of the verb to say, lego, ipon, is the aorist form of that. "I am." Ego eimi is what he says. Now in this, some see a confession of deity. That is a possibility. But unfortunately, strictly speaking from the Greek syntax, this is the only way to say "I am." This is the only way to answer in the affirmative. If somebody asks you about identity, "Are you so-and-so?" Well, yes, I am. You know, so "I am" is also the way we would answer that question. I am. So this isn't necessarily, I mean, while it's true, Jesus is God. While it's true that a deity exists within the framework and the structure of human flesh there, it is also not necessarily that he is stating that at this point. He is just merely affirming, "Yes, I am who you say I am. I am." Ego, I mean, but is a chi here. Now they've rendered it, and. But you will see. A future deponent indicative of horao, the verb to see. And this doesn't just mean there are a number of words for seeing in the Greek, each with their own subtle nuance. Horao is where we get our word horizon from. And it has the idea of when you're looking out at a horizon, you're taking in a panorama of things. You're not just seeing, "Oh, I see the light." Well, okay, you can point right to the light and you know what the light is. But if you say, I see," and you used horao, that would be blepo. Blepo would be the more simple verb for see. Horao here is the, you will see. You're going to see this visual at some point. He doesn't say when, it's a future. So he doesn't give him the time frame for when this is going to happen. And then it's indicative, and the indicative mood in the Greek is the mood of reality. You will see the Son of Man. And again, he does not use the term Messiah. He uses huios anthropos, the Son of Man. Emphasizing his humanity. But this also emphasizes his divine nature because this title comes right out of Daniel 7. Where there's this mysterious character, this one like a son of man, who comes up before the Ancient of Days. And this indicates that one who is separate, the Ancient of Days representing the Father, one who is separate from the Father, but yet who is going to sit at the right hand of the Father as co-regent. So essentially, he's going to assume equality with God. Well, you can't just assume equality with God. That's what Satan tried to do. Satan said, I will make myself like the Most High. Well, how are you going to do that? I would like to see the mechanic for that one. How do you become omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent? How do you do those things? How do you become perfectly righteous and just? How do you only speak in truth and never in anything else? How do you do all that? Well, people don't do that. No one can do that. No one can become the things that God is. How do you become immutable? That means you never, ever change at all. Well, that implies perfection in your essence at the moment. So if you were perfect, why would you have to become anything? You wouldn't. The logic breaks Satan's arguments down and shows them for the fallacious character that they are. So you see this Son of Man. You will see him at the right hand, literally from the right hand, preposition ek plus the term dexios. At the right hand or from the right hand. The idea is it's from, you know, if you're to be at my right hand, you're extending out from my right hand. So that's the reason for the idiom here. But it does mean at the right hand or right side. You will see him at the right hand sitting, present active, or present deponent indicative, or participle rather, of kathema. And that verb simply means to sit down. K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. Kathema, you will sit. You see him sitting at the right hand of the power. Hey, dunamis, definite article with the term power. And here again, power is just a synonym in this context for God himself. But he doesn't use the term God. You will see him sitting at the right hand of power and coming. And is Kai, coming is another present deponent participle of erkomai, the simple verb to come, with the clouds of the heavens. Preposition meta, with, associated with, accompanied by, nephele. N-E-P-H-E-L-E. Most of the time, nephele just simply means clouds. We know what clouds are. You can go outside and see them. The clouds of the heaven. Now, we know the term heaven, Uranos, is used in at least three different ways. It's used of the third heaven, the place where God resides. It's used of stellar space, the stars of the heaven. You can see the stars aren't in the lower atmosphere. They're way out there. They're a long ways away. And then you have the first heaven, the place like where the birds of the heavens, the birds of the air fly. Here he says you're going to see him coming with the clouds of the heaven, indicating that this will be in the lower atmosphere. It's going to be visible from planet Earth. And clearly it's assumed that their perspective on this is planet Earth. Because to see him coming with the clouds isn't impressive unless you're here. I mean, if you see somebody riding in on a chariot literally made out of clouds, that is going to be an impressive sight by anybody's standards. No one has seen anything like this ever. But this is a unique event in history. Okay, point one here. Mark is still recording the events that occurred at the home of Caiaphas, which was the second informal phase of the, quote, trials Jesus endured. And again, while many interpreters have made a lot out of the fact that there's a bunch of illegalities in this, that's okay at this point in a sense, because these aren't legal trials and they aren't meant to be. So they don't have to observe the strict laws of jurisprudence. And they don't. And that's true. They do a lot of illegal things, but these aren't, quote, real trials yet. Now, there will be a real trial in the morning at which they'll dot all their I's and cross all their T's. They will deal with Jesus in a formal setting in their council chamber, alluded to in, I think, three of the Gospels, not all of them. To Luke's account, places this exchange at the time after the council had formally assembled. Now, if you look at Luke's account, they're no longer in the house of Caiaphas when Luke says this. Luke 22:66. Okay, and you can tell from Luke's account that this is advancing in the narrative because we're still in the middle of the night here somewhere. We don't know where. I believe that about that time of year, the sun comes up a little after 5 a.m. in Jerusalem. At the time of the year that this is. This is equivalent about to our April 4th or something. It's Nisan 14 on the Jewish calendar. And by the way, we do have a Jewish holiday coming up that's really important. It's called Rosh Hashanah. It's the Jewish New Year. It's the Feast of the Trumpets. And that feast will be next Wednesday, I believe. Sundown Wednesday it begins. And the Feast of the Trumpets is symbolic, by the way, in a prophetic interpretation for the rapture. Now, that doesn't mean the rapture is going to occur on the Feast of the Trumpets. Wouldn't bother me if it did. Wouldn't bother me one iota if it did. But the fact is, it's symbolic of the rapture, of when God begins acting again in human history. You have these four feasts in the spring, and then they're separated by a long period of time, and then you have the three fall feasts that are important. Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then you've got the Feast of Tabernacles. Rosh Hashanah symbolizes the rapture. Yom Kippur, when the fountain is open for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they begin to believe, the Jews. Then you have Tabernacles, which symbolizes the millennium. And the three fall feasts, of course, get God, we might say, he begins working again in earnest. Not that he's been not working all along. As Jesus would say, my Father works to this very time, and I work as well. God's been working, but between those fall feasts, between, say, the last one, the spring feast, Pentecost, which symbolized, again, typologically, the beginning of the church age. Between the beginning of the church age, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Trumpets, the rapture, there's this big intervening period of time. Just as there is on the calendar, many months pass in between those two. You go from April to about September, half the year. So, but in Luke here, one of the things you see, I got off on that, I don't know why, but anyway, back to Luke. You see that it's been advanced because he says when it was day. So this tells you that they're no longer working in the middle of the night. This has all been going on about, you know, somewhere between, say, 2 and 4 a.m. But Luke says, oh, now it's daytime. The council of the elders assembled in both the chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ. Well, some say, okay, there's a conflict here. No, the point is that Jesus has, they got to get him to admit this twice. It's one thing for him to do it in Caiaphas' house in an informal setting. It's quite another for him to do it in court, as one might imagine. So while Matthew and Mark record the fact that Jesus said this before the council formally convened, they're still in Caiaphas' house. Mark doesn't place the formal convening of the council until 15:1, and we're still in 14, so that tells you that. So three, thus it is very likely that Jesus made his confession on both occasions. Once before those assembled with Caiaphas in his house, and once before the assembled Sanhedrin in the council chamber. And then four, this makes some sense since Jesus acknowledged his identity before those in the house. Since once he did that, it would be necessary to have him incriminate himself before the entire council, if they were to condemn him of blasphemy. And it's very much more possible, to my thinking, that number one, they would not have had dissenting voices in Caiaphas' house any more than they had to. Now that's not to say there weren't some dissenting voices there, or people that were at least going, wait a second, we're not doing right here. Or scratching their heads, maybe, we don't know. But it appears that those in Caiaphas' house are pretty well organized and unanimous in their ideas. But when they get him before the whole council, there are likely going to be people there, maybe Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, possibly others, who secretly had believed in Jesus, and they didn't want this. They wouldn't vote for it. But still, when he commits what they have to acknowledge would be blasphemy, he's claiming equality with God. And even though they believed on him as Messiah, just as the disciples had, nobody really thought he was God. They just thought he was the Messiah, whatever the view of that was in their mind. And mostly it was a political deliverer. It was mostly a guy who was going to come in and throw the Romans off for them and do that. So there are some there, I think, in the second incident in Luke, when we get to the council, there's going to be dissenting voices there, but not enough to win the day by any stretch. They are in the vast, vast, vast minority. And there's the distinct possibility they didn't say anything. Because we're told later on, Joseph of Arimathea comes to get the body of Jesus. And he was a prominent member. If you look ahead in the next chapter to verse 43, he was a prominent member of the council. But we're told in another place, and I believe it's Matthew possibly, in verse 43, a prominent member of the council. So it's likely he was there. It seems to me that he would have had to be notified about this. But did he vote no? No, he might have maintained silence. Because, number one, it says in another place, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And I think Nicodemus falls into this category as well. That you have these people who they've believed, but they're afraid to identify themselves with their master for fear of losing their position and their lives and a bunch of other stuff. In fact, losing everything. They would lose everything if they identified themselves with Jesus fully. And they knew that. So again, they would have to get him to incriminate. And if he does incriminate himself, even before those who are there, they would have to say, well, if he's claiming to be God, yeah, that probably constitutes blasphemy. Even if they believed in him. They didn't believe he was God. There's no sense they believed that. Mark's account of Jesus' initial response as to whether or not he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And again, as we pointed out, that's an important deal. Those notes from last class, when he said that, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Many people have taken that second phrase merely to be appositional to Christ, i.e. that they viewed the Christ as the Son of God. They did not. They had several messiahs in Jewish thinking. Messiah, the son of David. And that was the predominant view, in fact. And that was the one Jesus had attacked so recently in the temple. Hey, if he's David's son, how does David say the Lord said to my Lord? Uh-oh. Now we got a problem. He can't be David's son if he's his Lord. And both terms were, by the way, terms for deity. So we might say, the God said to my God, sit at my right hand. How does he do that if David's his son? How does he call him Lord? And so this tells you, okay, yes, he is David's son. But they also had a Messiah son of Aaron, a Messiah son of Israel. They had a number of messiahs in their thinking. And their fuzzy thinking, again, is reflected very much in John 1 when they send out this delegation to quiz John the Baptist. It's pretty clear they don't know who John is, and it's pretty clear they don't know very much, in fact. Because their questions betray their ignorance. So Mark's account, again, of Jesus' initial response about was he Messiah son of God, this was a specific, very specific kind of Messiah. This was a Messiah that claimed deity. And this would have set Jesus apart. Not that other guys had not done that. We don't know that other people hadn't done it. People have claimed to be God years ago. I don't remember when it was. I think it was in the 70s or maybe 80s. They had these full-page Lord newspaper ads. The Lord has returned. And this guy claimed he was God. Well, Jim Jones thought he was God, apparently. I don't know. Maybe David Koresh thought he was God. He thought he was the son of David, so he took a messianic title to himself. So, but at any rate, this is a specific kind of God, and this is a claim to deity. And so his answer is the shortest, using only the direct assertion, ego eimi, I am. Many interpreters have raised the question as to whether or not this statement is deliberately uttered as an echo of the Hebrew phrase, ani hu, I am he, found in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:39. And pretty clearly in the Old Testament, when you have this phrase, ani hu, you are dealing with a claim of divinity. You're dealing with somebody saying, hey, I'm God. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he. I am God. There is no other God besides me. I'm the only sole God. I'm unique in my existence. I am the self-existent one. And really, of course, in terms of thinking, you only have two choices. Either matter is eternal, or there's an eternal God that created matter. But you have to have it one way or the other. You have to have something being self-existent. Whether it's matter or whether it's God, and you're thinking you got to have one of them be eternal. And I opt for the fact that God's eternal, not matter. God created matter. It is I who put to death and I give life. He claims the power of life and death. I have wounded and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And so there, that phrase very clearly in that context, as you can see, is a reference to God himself. Isaiah 41:4 also. Who has performed it and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last. I am He. There is nobody else like me. No one's ever going to approach being like me. Isaiah 43:10 also. Same book there. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. See, God is unique. There's nobody. God. Nobody can become God. Nobody can be a different God later. There aren't multiple gods creating multiple universes. That's good science fiction. But that's all it is, science fiction. It's not true in reality. Hopefully people know the difference between fiction and reality. Sadly, most people don't. Also, verse 13, even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? When God acts, you can't reverse it. You can't change it. It's done. And whatever He does is done. Also, 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first, and I am also the last. This is reflected in the New Testament, in, say, the book of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. I sum up everything. I existed before, and I will exist at the end. I am the self-existent one from all eternity. There is no one who is even close to me in essence. And yet, people think, well, God doesn't know what He's doing. Well, go figure. We're a little late in the game to be questioning God. 6,000 years of human history, and we think we've got it figured out, huh? God's got millions and billions of years if you measured it in human time frame. And also millions and billions of years of experience to go with it. Not just His existence, but He's seen everything. If so, a point seven now, the phrase would be an affirmation of His deity. However, the fact is that the phrase, ego, I me, I am, is the standard way Jesus would answer the question about identity in the affirmative. You see that, say, in John 9:9, in the context, not of Jesus talking, but in this guy who was blind from birth. Now, this is kind of cool. You have Jesus healing people who went blind, but they could see before. But here you got a guy who was blind from birth. Now, can you imagine? You've lived in this world how many ever years? And he's of age, so he's old enough his parents are no longer having to answer for him. So he's probably a late teenager, or probably even in his 20s by now. And all of a sudden, he can see. And his disciples have a very shallow view of things. People can tend to get into kind of shallow, systematized views that don't really address issues. The disciples ask him, he saw a man blind from birth. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, wait a minute. If he was born blind, how could he have sinned? That can't be the reason. Oh, so this is God jamming His parents. And Jesus says, no, it's neither one. See, this is where people lock themselves into these black and white views. It's this or that. And in some cases it is, but in this case it's not. And in matters of sin and discipline and these types of things, it's not always really evident what's going on because, again, Solomon made it very plain. There's a lot of variables out there that we don't know about. So this sort of simplistic explanation, oh, his parents are under discipline. You don't know that. I don't know that. And Jesus said, nope, it's not either one. He was born this way so the works of God could be displayed in him. See, I'm going to heal a man born blind, and they're not going to be able to prove I didn't. They're in fact going to have to deal with the fact that I did. So He heals him in verses 6 and 7 and tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar, see, that's all you could do if you're blind. You could only beg for a living. You couldn't really do anything. There wasn't work for blind people. Is this not the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is him. And still others were saying, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying over and over again, I am. I am he. I'm the guy. And they kept not listening. They said, well, surely it looks like him. Yeah, but it can't be him. No, it's me. I was the guy. I'm still the guy. Same guy. Haven't changed. Only now I see. I have changed in one way. And so he just says, I am. But so clearly you wouldn't say here, oh, well, he's making an affirmation of deity. No, he's just acknowledging his actual identity. That's all it is. And that's really probably all it is here. So 8, since the phrase is used regularly to simply identify someone, it is probably too much to assert that it is absolutely a claim of deity in this context. Even though it is true, I mean, Jesus is God, even though he's not necessarily saying, I am God, he is God. He's made that plain. Again, not that they got it, but he's made it plain previously. Mark 6:50. For when they saw him and were terrified, immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is me, it is I. And all he says there is, I am. And now, in that context, is he asserting deity or is he just telling him, hey, relax, it's me? He's telling him, hey, relax, it's me. Well, you're not used to being out there in the middle of a storm and have somebody walk up to you on the water. That tends to shake you up a little bit in the middle of the night. Because, you know, these guys are superstitious, as we know. They thought it was a ghost. Hey, I'm not afraid of ghosts. Because they don't exist. For one reason, the only ghost I know about that really existed was Casper. And he was a friendly ghost. So, I don't believe in Casper either. I'm kidding, of course. But the fact is, no, there are no such thing as ghosts. People don't roam the planet after they die in their disembodied state. That doesn't happen. But mankind's superstitious. They got all these weird ideas. So they try to contact them via Ouija boards or seers or psychics or whatever else. You know. And by the way, if you need an appointment with a psychic, why do you have to call? Huh? Wouldn't the psychic know you were coming? If they were truly psychic? And yet they take appointments. 9, both Matthew and Luke record Jesus' response in other forms, both of which are also qualified affirmative responses to the question. Matthew 26:64. And what I mean by qualified affirmative responses, it means he's saying, yes, I'm answering your question, yes, but not in the way that you understand it. So one might say, they might ask me a question sometime, and I might say, yes, but that doesn't explain all of it. There's more to it than that. And or yes, but not in the way you're thinking. And that's kind of how Jesus answers it here. 26:64. You have said it yourself. Well, what does he mean by that? He's saying, you've said it, but you don't really even understand what you're saying here. And that's the qualified affirmative response. 10, the responses in Matthew and Luke are a little more ambiguous. But both are a way of saying that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. But not in the sense that Caiaphas and the others understood it. Well, first, nobody really understood him but John the Baptist, and John's dead. So nobody else really understands him fully other than he himself. And he says that on a number of occasions. He says, nobody knows the Father except the Son, and nobody knows the Son except the Father. We have a unique relationship. So 11, has been documented, Judaism of the first century did not have any real understanding of a suffering Messiah. Rather, they anticipated the Messiah to be one with great power and glory, who would deliver the Jews from their oppressors and exalt them among the nations. And 12, although Jesus has not uttered one word in response to the numerous false witnesses, he now clearly acknowledges his identity in response to being placed under an oath. And that was what we alluded to earlier. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. All right, I place you under oath now before the court. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? So 13, with this clear and emphatic assertion, it becomes plain that the time for concealing his identity is past. And it is now time to emphatically declare the truth to those that sit in judgment on him. And here's the real irony. They're sitting in judgment on him, they think. Guess who's judging who? Guess who's going to have the final word in all of this? Oh, judge away. Let's see who gets the final judgment. And the fact is, their judgment condemns them. It doesn't condemn him. It does condemn him momentarily. But ultimately, even that is in the foreknowledge and predestined plan of God for his life. So they do nothing to him that God didn't know about. And that he is ultimately going to be the one who judges them. Although, ironically, they sit in judgment on him now. Same thing's going to be true of Pilate. One day, this guy's going to stand before this same Jesus. Can you picture that? How you treated Jesus in time. And so we look at these. And why do we study this stuff? To see, look at the way people treated Jesus. Look at the way they reacted to his viewpoint. Look at the way they handled it. And this parallel exists all throughout human history. People are reacting to Jesus in one way or another. And that's the issue. That's the real issue. Christianity is a relationship with a person. It's not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a legalistic set of things that you got to memorize. It's walking in spirit in fellowship with God himself. And that's very different. And again, when you do this regularly, you're regularly in fellowship, you're regularly doing the right things, you're going to see in your life a relationship with God that other people are not going to get. You're going to see his hand in the little things that nobody else will see. But you'll say, oh, God was for me there. I see that. Or I'm suffering some of the same things Jesus suffered. I get that. And you'll see this. And this is what he talks about when he says, we'll come and make our abode with him. See, God's comfortable living with some believers. Other believers, not so much. Not that comfortable with him. But see, you want God to be comfortable with you. Well, that means you've got to orient to him. He is not going to orient to you. It doesn't work that way, which is good. So 14, his response is largely comprised of the words of two different Old Testament passages. The first is found in Psalms, while the second one comes from Daniel. The first one's Psalm 110:1, and the second one's Daniel 7:13. 15, although Jesus has acknowledged that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, he replaces the terms that Caiaphas had used with his own favorite title, the Son of Man. And 16, Jesus weaves the two passages together, beginning with the title Son of Man from Daniel. We see that in Daniel where this mysterious character, this one like a son of man, comes up to the Ancient of Days. That's in Daniel 7:13. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion. That the dominion is the area over which you rule. And glory and a kingdom. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. Jesus Christ will eventually rule all the entire world and the universe, in fact. He will rule all things. All things will be subjected to him. And that is quite a dominion. I don't know what you're shooting for. But that is quite a dominion. And the best you're going to do as a human being is to be a part of that and have the highest level in that dominion that you can attain to in terms of glory and honor and position. So this is quite a dominion. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Nobody's ever going to take it down. It's eternal. Once it's established, it's eternal. It can't change. It's always going to be that way. For the maladjusted, this isn't good news. Jesus is coming back, and as one guy said, Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he blank. Angry was the nuance. When he comes back this time, it's going to be in righteousness and judgment. He came the first time. He said, I did not come at the first advent to judge. The Son of Man did not come to judge at the first advent, but to give his life a ransom for many, and that he did. But then the second time he comes back, he's coming back to judge, apart from sin. Sin's been dealt with now. Now the judgment's going to be, what have you done with Christ? The one we call Jesus. He uses the title and then stating that this same Son of Man was the one who would be enthroned at the right hand of God. He takes the mysterious Son of Man in Daniel and makes him the Lord, equivalent to the Lord in the Psalm 110 passage. In the Psalm 110 passage, he says, the Lord says to my Lord. My Lord is that mysterious Son of Man from Daniel. In both cases, the Lord, or the Ancient of Days, is the Father. And clearly he's the Father because he says, sit at my right hand. Only the Father can do that. He's the only one who has really the right to say that in terms of the Godhead. Sit at my right hand. 17, the use of the term dunamis, power, as a substitution for the name of God was not unknown, and reflected the same circumlocution that Caiaphas had just used. I got Pilate on the brain. I've been working in chapter 15, so forgive those mistakes. of Pilate and Caiaphas. They're both in many ways the same guy, though. One of them's Roman and one of them's Jewish, but both of them are unrighteous to the core. And both of them will condemn Jesus unrighteously. So, in many ways, they're the same guy. Well, Psalm 110 was widely recognized as messianic. And the reference to the right hand of God is correctly understood to be the greatest position of prominence and favor in the universe. There is no better place to be. If you had a choice, if any asked you, and you have any doctrine at all, where would you like to be? At the right hand of God. That is the position of preeminent power, authority, favor, and all things blessing. All of it is wrapped up there in that phrase, at the right hand of the Father. 19, this means nothing less than the fact that Jesus not only claimed to share God's authority as his chosen representative, but would ultimately act as God's co-regent. Essentially, he says, I'm going to be sitting at the right hand. I'm going to have a throne at the right hand of the throne. That we will share this eternal power and this eternal regency. And so, if you look in Revelation 22:1, I didn't put this in the notes, but you probably should have. We see here that this is finally, in the end, we might say, combined into a singular throne, even though there are two people. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the Lamb, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He's the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And so that I don't want to go into the rest of that there, but now it's a shared throne, we might say. It's a co-regency. You have two rulers, the Father and the Son. And guess what? They agree 100% on everything. There's no, you can't play one against the other at all. Well, he will be acting as God's co-regent. 20, he concludes then with a reference from Daniel 7, 13, and 14, which referenced his appearance in heaven to receive a kingdom that would never be destroyed. But is that what he's referencing here? So in this context, one has to consider that there appears to be a sequence here that would demand the latter portion of the verse as being used by Jesus in an eschatological sense. Eschatology is the study of the things of the last days. Eschatos, the Greek word for last, means that as God's plan winds down, here's God in eternity past. He exists infinitely, doesn't need anything, the Father and the Son. People say, well, why did God create anything? I can tell you why. It was the right thing to do. He did it to reveal his glory, to share his glory. So here's God in eternity past. He exists. Then we have this formation of thing called time. Time is the creation of God. Time can be taken in or out of existence at God's whim. And then eventually time ends, we might say, and the eternity, then we move into eternity future. And guess what? God's still the same sovereign king he was in eternity past. Nothing has changed in that sense. But a lot of things have changed, and not the least of which is what's happened to us. But here, as you study eschatology, this is the things that lead up to this final end. What are the things that have to be in place, the things that have to occur? And so one of the things that has to occur, it appears here, you have Jesus saying, you will see, which is again a future active indicative, the Son of God sitting at the right hand of power. Now that's future. Clearly, from what he's talking about, that's future. And you will see him coming, although the word horao here, you will see, is not repeated. What you have is that verb governing both participles that follow. The participles both relate back to that verb. You will see him sitting and you will see him coming. Well, if he's sitting first, doesn't that imply the coming is after that? And it does in the strict logic of the sentence. Of course it does. So the coming in Daniel has him coming to receive the kingdom and he hasn't sat down yet. He's talking about a future time when he's going to be coming back to planet Earth. And that's how this has to be viewed here. So in the context, there's a sequence that would demand that the latter portion of this verse, when he says, you will see him coming with the clouds of heaven, that references the second advent. And we're going to see that language is very consistent when he talks about the second advent. He very often uses that term clouds, or he will sometimes use angels. Clouds or angels. of heaven. So 22, some interpreters, in fact a growing number, do not believe an eschatological coming is in view, but indicate that both passages are to be viewed as a single event, dealing with the presentation and enthronement of the Son of Man. And 23, they argue that the time references in Matthew and Luke mark this as an event that is going to occur shortly, and that the people Jesus is addressing must physically observe it. And guess what? Nobody observed him taking his seat at the right hand of God that I know about. Angels might have. They saw it, but humans didn't. Humans didn't see him taking his place at the right hand of God. And certainly none of those guys there that day did. They certainly, they're unbelievers. They're not going to see it, period. The fact is, the next time they see him, he will be sitting on a throne. There's a great white throne they're going to appear before. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whom the earth and the heavens fled away. In other words, the material universe is spoken out of existence when he takes that seat. At that point, I mean, for that reason. It's not that he hadn't had the seat before. So, again, they want to make this all sort of a single deal. I don't think it is at all. I think there's a sequence here. You're going to see him sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And does it demand that they physically see it? Not necessarily. I don't think so. But even if they do physically see it, it's not going to be good for them. That's not going to be good. So 23, they argue that the time references in Matthew and Mark, mark this as an event that is going to occur shortly. Matthew's account, yeah, I should have put the verses in there. That's going to be Matthew 26. Probably, I'm guessing, 64. Yeah, 64. Matthew 26, 64. And the parallel is going to be Luke. Luke 22, 69. Those are your two verses there. I should have put the verses in there. But those are your two verses. So Matthew's account includes the phrase aparti, which has the sense of from now on. And then B, Luke's account has a similar phrase, apo tu nun, literally from the now, which has the similar idea of from now on or in the future. And again, it doesn't mean from the now, i.e. right this second. In the future is a better way of translating this. In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting. Now again, do they have to physically see this? No, that's just how you would say it in normal vernacular. The Son of Man will be sitting. He's telling them this is a fixed deal. This is a done deal, in fact. Again, the indicative, the voice of reality. Mood of reality, rather. See, their assertion that those present must actually see this would limit it to the time when they could see it, i.e. while they were alive. I mean, that's the only time they can see it is if they're alive, literally, at that point. Now, but again, they're trying to tie... Here's what the problem is. Liberal interpreters, particularly in the last days, they abound. They're trying to take the eschatological sense out of this. They don't want this referencing the return of Jesus, which it clearly does, I think. I don't think there's a much question here. So D, if they have to literally see what Jesus is describing, then their assertions would have some merit. But if they don't have to literally see it, then the future coming, the coming could still be future. And 24, the very fact that Jesus is viewed as sitting first and then coming undermines their contention, since his coming to receive the kingdom would have occurred before his enthronement. I mean, he's got to come up to the Ancient of Days and be presented that kingdom before he can sit down on the throne and assume it. So, again, they've missed the point here, I think, slightly. And Jesus has clearly reversed this order. In the order of Daniel, he's coming up before the Son of Man to receive a kingdom. Essentially, he's saying, I'm sitting at the right hand of power. I've already received the kingdom. I mean, he hasn't at that particular moment, but he will. He will receive the kingdom. So the first part of his citation from Psalm 110 is to be understood as Jesus having already received his throne, where he awaits the time when he will visibly subdue his enemies and establish his kingdom on earth. See, he's sitting up there patiently waiting. Now, men are doing their worst. They're doing whatever they want to do. And if anybody caught our illustrious president yesterday making his pronouncements, we are the oldest constitutional democracy. Huh? You're an idiot, or either you don't understand history or you don't even know we're a republic. What is it? Doublespeak. Get the people thinking in a certain way. Use this language consistently and people will begin to believe it. They'll forget that we're a republic. Oh, we are a democracy. No, we're not. We never have been. Our Constitution founded us as a republic, a representative form of government. But of course, he's just circumlocuting, trying to say, well, I'm really listening to the voice of the people while I do exactly what I want. Well, that, if you're fooled by that, then you're fooled. I'm not. So again, further, if one is going to interpret the verb here now, harao, in a strictly literal sense, this presents a theological problem. These men are largely unbelievers, and there's no indication that anyone on the planet saw the Son take his seat. So if you're going to see him sitting, does this have to be literal? I don't think it has to be literal. I think it's just the way you would say it. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting, i.e., this is going to be his position. And it doesn't mean they strictly, literally have to see it. Again, they're unbelievers. How are they going to see any of this? They're not going to get in on it until after the fact. Next time they're going to see him, it won't be at the second advent, because they're going to still be in the ground. They're suffering in Hades. I mean, until he comes and actually deals with them. So do they see that from Hades? I don't know. If they do, I'd be surprised. Apparently they're not conscious of too much down there other than their torment. Well, that's all I get from the story in Luke 16 there. That's all they're conscious of. Well, 27, thus the verb should be understood in the sense that once Jesus is exalted, these men will experience the results of his exaltation, which will lead to the second advent and their judgment at the great white throne. So additional support for the coming being a reference to his return to earth at the second advent is found in the very few places where the coming of the Son of Man is referenced in Mark. The first reference is in Mark 8, which pretty clearly contrasts the present time, this adulterous and sinful generation, with the future time whenever the Son of Man comes, in which the Son of Man will manifest his judgment. We saw that. He says, if you're going to be one of my disciples, if you're going to follow me and really sell out, in a sense, to my plan, if you're really wanting to do this right, then here's certain things got to happen. You can't be ashamed of me in this present generation. You can't be compromising with the negative because you have some sense that you want them to like you or whatever reason. You're going to have to avoid that. And he contrasts this adulterous and sinful generation with the time when he comes. See, the second place Jesus references his coming is in Mark 13. And he uses the language there in verse 26 of coming with in the clouds with great power and glory. 13:26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And see, that coming follows a period of cosmic upheaval and distress that is unique to human history. Thus, that coming must also reference the second advent. And D, since the language of Mark 14:62 is so similar to what is referenced in chapter 13, it is logical and reasonable to conclude that both reference the same event. I mean, how many times is he coming with clouds? One that I know of. I don't know of any other time. The second advent proper is it. And lastly, the idea of coming in or with the clouds is clearly a reference to the second advent, as seen in Matthew 24:30, the parallel to Mark there. And then in Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, I am coming with the clouds. And that's future, clearly, from the time of the writing of Revelation. So 29, the real emphasis of all this is to inform these men who now presume to sit in judgment on the Son of Man that their roles are going to be reversed. And he will ultimately sit in judgment on them. And 30, although Mark does not record it, both Matthew and Luke indicate that following the acknowledgement of his identity, Jesus was subjected to a brutal beating before being taken before the full council. Now, Mark references it barely when he says, at the end here, he says, some began to spit at him and blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. Matthew and Luke make it clear that it was a brutal beating. That when they lead Jesus out, and then we're gonna have Jesus led out of here, and he's already going to be a little bit of a mess. And that these are the Jews who are taking, you know, this is vigilante justice. They're taking justice into their own hands, apart from any legal considerations. And he looks this way when he gets led out to Peter. This is how Peter sees him when he walks out. And this is going to have a profound impact on Peter. Peter's lost his integrity by compromise. Jesus retained his but suffers a brutal beating. How does that make you feel? Not good. Not good. So both of those verses there and the other ones deal with that. Okay, well, we went a little bit over, so we'll give you a couple extra minutes today. We'll pick up here at about 10 after.